good to be with you guys. This is a song by Crowder. He did a redo of the 23rd Psalm. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. It's called Shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord my comfort, I shall not fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley low, yea, though the path gets steep, surely goodness will follow me. Every promise will be light to my feet when my heart is prone to wandering. Jesus, you shepherd me. I stand secure. The Lord my healer, your love endures. Yea, though I walk through the valley low, yea, though the path gets steep, surely follow me. Every promise will be light to my feet when my heart is prone to wandering. Jesus, you shepherd me, and surely goodness will follow me. Every promise will be light to my feet when my heart is prone to wandering. Surely goodness will follow me. Every promise will be light to my feet when my heart is prone to wandering. Jesus, you shepherd me. Oh, my Jesus, you shepherd me. Thank you. Good singing. Man, you guys were really awesome. It brings tears to my eyes that the high school is leaving. Goodbye. See ya. No, that's okay. No, that's okay. And sound man, sound person, thank you very much. You make musicians sound good. It's great to just play behind one microphone, and yeah. Anyway, Sorry. All right, I'm part of your series in Thessalonians, which I'm really thankful for. What an incredible book. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to, I'm going to stop at 16. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. I was thinking this morning today, I can't believe it, some of the first times that I came here to Woodside was when my daughters were just born. And would you believe that I have two grandchildren? Two. And two are coming. Two are on the way. So, you know, our encouragement to them is just keep bringing them on. This is it. And parents, you guys who do not have grandchildren yet, and they say, you know, wait till you have grandkids. And I used to think, you got to be kidding me. I mean, you know, what's better than having your own kids? No, grandkids are better than having your own kids. There's a number of reasons for that. Some of it is poetic justice, but it's been a blessing. So praise God, and it's been great to have fellowship with you guys for so long. Eugene Peterson writes in his book, Running with Horses, or Run with the Horses. He has a home out on one of the lakes just before you get to Glacier National Park. It's a beautiful area of Montana. We visited there a number of years ago. And this is what he says as he was looking out over the lake. He says, seeing a family of birds teaching the young to fly, three young swallows were perched on a dead branch that stretched out over a lake. One adult swallow got alongside the chicks and started shoving them out toward the end of the branch, pushing, pushing, pushing. The end one fell off, and somewhere between the branch and the water, 4 feet below, the wing started working, and the fledgling was off on his own. Then the second one. But he says, the third one was not to be bullied. At the last possible moment, his grip on the branch loosened just enough so that he swung downward, then tightened again with bulldog tenacious. The parent, without sentiment, just pecked at the desperately clinging talons until it was more painful for the poor chick to hang on than risk the insecurities of flying. The grip was released, and the inexperienced wings began pumping. The mature swallow then knew what the chick did not, that it would fly, that there was no danger in making it do what it was perfectly designed to do. The Thessalonians is a church like that. It's an incredible testimony to the power of God working in new believers. This was Paul's second missionary journey, his first visit to Thessalonica, and that's when the struggle for this new church started. Paul was rejected by the synagogue. He preached for the first couple of months. Jews believed, Gentiles believed, and several prominent women in the area believed. And many believers there, Paul was bringing to the Lord, I should say God was bringing to the Lord, but they were met with fierce, fierce resistance. And it forced Paul to leave and go to a large port city after maybe 3 weeks of ministry, they estimate, in Thessalonica. And a fallacious charge to Paul, this is how it usually works, that he was saying something against Caesar. And these were the jealous Jewish leaders who led to this riot. You can read it in Acts. And they found Paul. He was continuing to teach in the next city. He went to Berea. And the same group of religious leaders followed Paul and continued to berate him until Paul had to move to Athens. And they consistently disrupted him. He then moved Paul to Corinth. And that's where it's thought he wrote this letter. And it's hard to know if it was, you know, 3 weeks, 2 months, or 2 years. Expositors go back and forth about the time period between the writing of this letter and when Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonians, was founded. But Paul wrote to them very early on when this fellowship was started, and Paul was comforted by how this place was flying. Listen to some of these words that he writes in chapter 3. You'll be getting to it in your study. 6-8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. And they were. You read chapter 1, you've gone through it. Their steadfastness, their turning away from idols. So many things that were going on with these Thessalonian believers. It was just amazing. A new fellowship. Can you imagine? I mean, did they have elders yet? Did they choose elders? How were they moving ahead? What was their vision? What was going on? And they were living their faith in this environment. Literally, a new group of young Christians were a model church. And this church learned how to fly. How? Well, one of the ways you could see is in chapter 2 and the passage that I have. Look at what he says in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at the last. Heavy, heavy words here Paul brings to the Thessalonians, but great encouraging words to them as well. Three things this morning from this passage. Hopefully you can hang your hats on these three principles. First is the sorrow of the children of God. Second is the power of the word of God. And third is the certainty of the judgment of God. Let's spend most of our time this morning on the sorrow of the children of God. You could see from this passage that Paul talks about the suffering that they went through. He says, for you brothers and sisters became imitators of the churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews or the Jewish religious leaders. C.S. Lewis says this, we ride with our backs to the engine. We have no notion what stage in the journey we have reached. A story is precisely the sort of thing that cannot be understood till you have heard the whole of it. And so when we are walking through life, when this group of believers are moving through life, they find themselves very early on right in the midst of struggle and trial. And here's what's the scariest thing, and Paul says it, I think, directly, and it's shocking to us. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That's quite a wake-up call. We're destined for trouble. We're destined for trial. This is America. We have apple pie in the sky by and by. Everything is going to be good. You get your picket fence, you get your land, you get your house, you get your family, you get your kids, you even get grandkids, and then you go on to retirement. And hopefully if Social Security is still there, I'm going to get it. I don't know about my kids, but at least I will have it. right? That's where you go. That's the American dream. And yet Paul says we are destined, believers are destined for this kind of trial. Now that's kind of a wake-up call, right, to us? Because Paul is not saying here that, you know, you may get out of it, you may not get out of it. It says that all of us, it's a controlled thing. It's not destiny and fate. It's not that idea. It's that whatever issues that we go through as people and believers, it passes the desk of God. God knows about these things. He allows these things. And he works, the beautiful thing is that he works in those things. When Paul here talks about the trouble and trials that they're going through, here specifically he's talking about persecution. But if you were to do a study in most of, I think, all of Paul's letters, and you see the different words that Paul uses regarding trials, he also calls them weaknesses, he calls them sufferings. If you pull all of that data together, basically Paul is talking, when he talks about trials, it's not only physical suffering and persecution, but it's that, it could be that. It could also be natural things that happen in life in the world, hurricanes, disasters. It could be economic hardships that hit us. It could be emotional stress. Paul talks about his own emotional stress in 2 Corinthians. All of these things are typical. Even our struggle with sin is part of this weakness and trials. How many of us, we know there are certain things that just keep nagging at our feet that we constantly have to keep bringing back to God. I've told you about this so often, but you know, one of my big issues is worry. You know, I just keep going on to make sure that everything's going to be controlled and it's going to come out the way I think it is. And God has a sense of humor of throwing things into the situation where, you know, it just doesn't work. And it doesn't even make sense to me. I look at God and say, you know, this does not make any sense. My way or the highway, right? And God says, you're so stupid, Gerard. You know, what is your problem? You know it's my way. It's his way. It's all inclusive. And all of us, one writer says it this way, whether it's parasite, whether it's persecution, whether it's problems, or whether it's sin, these things we are destined for. And Paul doesn't say we should just be stoic about it. He's not saying that, you know, just stiff upper lip, move yourself through. And he's also not saying either that we should ignore our emotions when we go through these things. We have to be honest with ourselves, like David was so honest with when he was going through. You read through the Psalms, it's amazing how honest and clear he was. You look at Paul, even in Philippians, where he, in the letter, he points out Euodia and Syntyche. He tells them to get along. Can you imagine that that was in your bulletin this morning? DK, get along with your wife, will you please? Can you imagine that? Perish the thought. We'd never, you know, don't put anything personal in these announcements because, you know, in America today, in Christianity, we're just nice. We're nice. We just don't want to talk about those kinds of things or share that kind of stuff. I don't know anything that you guys don't know about DK. I just want to be clear. That was just a joke. I made that up. If it is true, DK, then God is speaking to your heart, all right? All right, I'll work on that. So, you know, God wants us to be honest with what's going on and honest with each other, to pray for each other, to help each other, and to trust God as we move through this. It's funny, you know, these kinds of things, trials, I think it's a human thing, but it's also an American thing. You see, we look at death and difficulties and struggles in such, I would call, a schizophrenic way, right? Kubler-Ross, in her really great work on death and dying, she basically says that, you know, these kinds of things, we should accept the affliction. I'm quoting, welcome death as merely a normal part of life. What? If you take a Christian viewpoint, there's nothing normal about death. Death is a horror. And as you live your life and you see yourself moving closer and closer to it, please, you've said a lot of good things about how we should handle death and understand grief, but don't sanitize it. We were not created to die. We were created to flourish. And yet sin has made an utter wreck of things. Christianity also, in some circles, go to the other extreme and will overestimate all of these issues and say, you know, if you have enough faith, all of these things will go away. And that's oddly American too, isn't it? You know, it's kind of name it, claim it. I've been telling, we had a business meeting a couple weeks ago, and you know, I don't know how you guys at here have business meetings, but isn't the attendance to business meetings are like huge, right? Like people just come off the streets to them, right? No, I mean, you bribe them with food, filet mignon, you know, whatever you can do. So this year we tried a new thing. They said that in the budget, they were going to buy a new 730i Beamer for the full-time worker. Well, everybody came. No, I'm only kidding. All right. You know, nobody comes. We overestimate the age in that God's going to take care of anything. God's going to give you what you want. That's not what it says in the Word of God. You see, Paul is more talking about this age that's, I'll call it, inaugurated. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead has brought the beginning, I should say, Paul says it, he's put us in heaven. We are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. But in Romans, he talks about it is dawning, but it's still dark. We're at this overlap point where God has given us the Holy Spirit. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit are within us. And we can look to God and see the kingdom realities work in our lives, but we also see through a glass darkly. And there are struggles and pains. And that's part of the problem of this overlap time until Jesus comes again and we are fully and completely redeemed. It's such a blessing. We see it in Acts, right? In Acts where there's persecution, Peter is miraculously out of jail. And in the same chapter, James is killed. Balance that. Shouldn't everybody be delivered? But they're not. And God has a plan. And as C.S. Lewis says, his engine is running and we have our backs to it. And we just have to look up as we move through this life. The Bible is so clear about trials and tribulations, it's hard to get away from. And I think that's why we have such difficulty, or at least say, I should say, I have so much difficulty in trying to understand these verses. You know, in James, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's like, James, what are you saying? Or how about in Romans, where Paul says, says this, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Now, you know, what is this constant idea from the apostles about appreciating our sufferings, because it's something that is good for us as we look to the Lord. See, what Paul is saying here very clearly, as is in all the scripture, is that as we move through trials, as we move through suffering, we can rejoice. And then he goes on, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is saying very clearly that suffering is something that brings about all of these things. Now, I'm not saying that this is an easy thing to swallow, but it is the truth of God. What Paul is saying here is that these things, as we look to Christ, as we repent of sins, as we see our dependency on God and know our weakness, God will enable these things as benefits. Now, let me be clear. Paul does not say rejoice for your sufferings. He says rejoice in them. That's a huge difference. People rejoice for their sufferings are people who are kind of masochistic. No one's loves suffering. So he's not saying rejoice for them. Also, some people, I think, within the church and outside the church. I used to think that this was a Catholic thing, but I find the more I get to know people, it's an every group thing. It's a brethren thing. It's like I'm suffering to take care of, it's punishment for my guilt or the things that I've done in the old days or something like that. You know, there's an aspect of you reap what you sow. We understand that. There are certain things that I did in my past that I still continue to, you know, reap a negative harvest of in my mind. I know it. I know what it is. But it's not a judgment from God. It's consequences from choices I have made. A lot of people think, well, you know, the trials I'm going through, it's really God's judgment on me. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying rejoice for your sufferings. I've also met people who, when they go through suffering and they come out the other end, they're very proud. Boy, you're not like me because I went through really tough stuff. That's rejoicing for your suffering. Listen, you know, I look at a person, there's somebody who actually said that to me, was not a believer, and I kind of felt that you have to just throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God. The only reason why you came through that as well as you did is because of God's grace and mercy and how he's made you. It's not you, it's him. You see, Paul is saying this, you don't rejoice for your sufferings. You exult in them because they start, or they can start, a chain reaction that brings certainties, that brings character change, that makes you a different person. You know, life doesn't go the way we plan it. I remember when I came to Christ, I was so gung-ho on it. And this is the way I'm wired, you know, okay, now that I'm a Christian, now that I understand truth, you know, I just got to go to seminary. This is what I have to do. And I had my seminaries picked out, every single one of them. And I was going to apply to this one and that one, Dallas, Trinity, the ones that were big back at those times, it would have been the late 70s. And I was dating my wife, Mickey, and we had been dating for a while. We met at a Bible study. Oh, it was so, you know, Christian romantic. It was so cute. How we met at a Bible study. Where'd you meet your wife? Oh, I met her at a Bible study. So anyway, you know, we were talking and I'm saying, look, I really feel God calling me to do this. I got to do this, you know. And she's saying, yeah, but, you know, my parents, they're going to freak out. I mean, I'm not going to be able to go and they're never going to approve it. They were not believers. And, I don't, what are we going to do? And, you know, me with my, you know, dreamer mentality is, God's going to make this happen. So what happens? We go see a really godly guy from the assemblies. He preaches, Ed Gray, and we're talking to Ed, and I'm saying, Ed, I feel God wants me to go to seminary. And Ed looks at me, and he says, well, what are you going to do with her? So I said, what do you mean? Well, and now he's like getting a little chutzpah in his voice. Well, is she going with you? Well, no, her parents won't let, it's not going to happen. Well, you expect her to wait? Well, I didn't really think about that. Well, what is she, chopped liver? In other words, what he was saying in a really nice way, Gerard, what is this all about you? What about her? You've been seeing her, dating her. God's been using both of you in a lot of ways, bringing people to a Bible study. What about her? Well, needless to say, after that meeting, he and his wife, they had cake and coffee for us. I wasn't really too hungry. So we drive home. I begin to pray, begin to look at my life, looked at the trajectory of my life, see where I'm going, what I'm doing, see certain tendencies. Long story short, did not go to seminary, got married. Can you believe that? And then I started to work like normal human beings, all right? And that decision alone, as unhappy as I was through that process and thinking about it, was the best thing that I could have gone through and actually do. Was it my ideal at the time? Was it what I wanted? No. But ultimately, God brought it forth in my life, and it grew in me character. I began to realize, you know, I had never had a job that got a consistent paycheck. I was a musician. I was, you know, going here, there, playing here, there, doing this kind of stuff, teaching sometimes, having private, you know, all of a sudden now I'm married, we have a rent, I have to, it's called, you know what it's called? I want to make this really sophisticated, but you know what it really is called? It's a person during the 70s who was like hippie kind of thing, love and peace and everything like that. It was just like, Gerard, you've got to grow up. And that's what began to happen. Paying rent, getting a job, getting a teaching job, making sure I got paid, all right? Then all of a sudden, kids. And when kids come, oh my, does that change things. But you follow what I mean? Now, I'm not calling my marriage to my wife a trial. Don't misunderstand me. But the point is that life change caused me to really have to redirect in a lot of ways. And what did it build? It built character. It built consistency. It built responsibility. It also built hope, because I began to realize that God was coming through. God was providing a job. We were able to make the rent. We were even actually able to buy a house back in those days. Oh, you young people have to buy houses today. I pray for you. It's just so hard. I mean, you know, you're not going to believe we bought a house for $89,000. Yeah. Oh, right. It's like I can retire because of that. That's the only reason. But God taught us. God was with us. But it was something that I was not used to, and it strengthened me and changed me. Guaranteed, you do not build character without struggle. You know, why do we think it's any different in the Christian life, right, than it is going to the gym? You mean you go to the gym and you start to build muscle and you lose weight and you do, I mean, look, you know, look at how good I look because I go to the gym all the time. What are you laughing for? All right, the point, you go and it starts to make progress in your life. You start to see things, but it's gradual and it's painful to change. Practicing guitar, you got to just keep doing it day in, day out, in and out. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, what happens? Your devotion to it makes sense because you have a vision of what you want it to go to. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. You know, why are we not good prayers? Because we don't pray. We don't cast our thoughts upon God and see what God's going to do. And then when we realize, well, I prayed this way, but God did this, then what happens? You start to grow in your prayer life. You begin, well, now I know and understand more how to pray and what to do and what to look for. Everything takes some kind of pressure that creates something better if we are relating and trusting God. So, Paul says, the inevitability of trials, suffering, and sorrows of the children of God are inevitable. But the Thessalonians were flying in the midst of it. He brings us through. He's faithful. Second thing, Paul says in this passage, which is very powerful to me, is that he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now you have to remember too, that Paul is talking about the spoken word, his preaching. Okay, and the apostles preaching. When we read that, we think of this book. They did not have this book. They had Old Testament scriptures, and if they were Jewish, maybe they had scrolls or parts of scrolls, but most likely is definitely the Gentiles that are part of this church. They did not have a Bible. I mean, think about it. We can go on internet and have a Bible, Amazon deliver a Bible tomorrow, We've got, if I do it early enough, I can get something at that night. Amazon is amazing, don't you think? Anyway, it's crazy how things have changed. But the point is that they were going and remembering the preaching of the Word of God. Now listen, the apostles' truths, the Holy Spirit gave, and we have the Word of God. But what I'm trying to get across here is this idea that as the apostles preached and teached and discipled these people, what Paul is saying is that word that they received was not just philosophy of men. It was the power of God. It made a change in their lives. It's something that disrupted things. It's a word that causes you to move in a new direction. You know the 2 Timothy passage where it says that all scripture is God-breathed. God breathes it out. Why do you think he uses the term breathe, God breathed? Well, when Adam, right? How did Adam come to life? God breathed into him life. It's life-giving. When Jesus, at the end of John, and he gives power to the disciples, the apostles, he breathed on them. It's this idea of the book has life. The Word of God has life, and it strengthens, and it changes, and it is powerful. In 1 Peter, it says, you have been born again, not with corruptible seed, but with eternal seed, the Word of God. When it's planted, it starts to really do stuff in your lives. You've had that experience. You're reading the Word, and all of a sudden, it comes alive, and you realize it's meeting the need of what you are going through, of what you need, and it even changes your perspective. If you haven't had that experience, I would encourage you to pray to get it, because it is wonderful when the Holy Spirit of God, in your own quiet time, causes that to happen and makes that something that gives you hope, even for that day, maybe even for that hour. You know, there are some people who stop during their day, even for 10 minutes, to focus on the Word of God, just to refocus their minds and hearts in that day. It's a wonderful thing to do because it gets you seeing what's really, really important, the Word of God. You know, when Jesus in the Kingdom Parables talks about the sower and the seed, and the sower is throwing, if you read that passage, you recognize that God the Father, who is that sower and sowing seed, and Jesus, who is the sower as well, it looks like they're not really good farmers. I mean, you don't throw it on the hard soil. You don't throw seed on the rocky soil. You don't throw seed on the thorny spots. You only fertilize, you put seed where it's going to grow. But it shows you how beautiful and how gracious God is, that he's throwing seed all the time. He wants us to be aware of it. And sometimes the seed just does not take root, does it? What's the point? Well, there's a lot of points to that parable that Jesus teaches. But one thing is this, is that when the seed hits the good soil, the soil has room to receive it. Room to receive it. In other words, it stops. It's able to allow it to germinate. Are we too busy to have that happen? Are we not stopping long enough to allow God's word to take root in our lives? Listen, it is a powerful word. It is a disrupting word. It is a word that brings fruit. But three of the four of those soils, that seed did not take root in. And I know that's me some days. And I know that's you some days. And God wants his word to have that power in our lives. Because then Paul says in that passage in 2 Timothy that what happens? It is good for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it gives us hope. It frees us to obey the word of God. It enables us to overcome evil. It brings assurance. All of these things. God wants to speak to his people. The Thessalonians were flying because they were allowing the word of God to take root in their lives. Powerful, powerful stuff. The word of God. I think sometimes, you know, and this is where I, as an elder, I get a little, I shouldn't say as an elder. Maybe it's because I'm Italian. I get a little frustrated for this, and I've been part of the problem. You know, we are just so caught up with getting every single cotton picking doctrine right, but we don't live it. We don't apply it. We don't engage in the Word of God. We don't say, this is what it says, I am going to obey it. Listen, even those kingdom parables, when you look at those kingdom parables, you see Jesus and he says, look, it's a pearl of great price. It's a treasure that you sell everything and you buy that piece of land for that treasure. What does that mean? That's an obedient abandon. You say, this is what God says, I'm going to do it. This is what it is. It's life-changing. I'm going to move in that because it's beautiful. Even in our morning meeting this morning, we're talking about how he was, you know, not beautiful, that we should desire him. But then those of us who come to Christ, what happens? He becomes beautiful. And the more you grow in Christ, the more he becomes that treasure, right? It's that thing that you want to abandon. And there's so many pieces of my life that I just keep taking it back and don't abandon it and obey and engage in the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me. It's good. You're going to have a series here this Saturday about Calvinism and Arminianism. But listen, allow the sovereignty of God change the way you live. Allow the freedom that we have to choose change the way we live. Not just to get doctrines nice and straight. Please, church. That's what God wants. Dallas Willard talks about this very clearly about his father. Listen to this. And then it's 12. We end at 1, correct? All right, so I'll end with this point. He says, my father was a two-pack-a-day smoker until he was in his 70s. Can you imagine that? Then one day in the veterans hospital where he went for health care, he saw a man smoking with the aid of a special machine that enabled him to smoke even though his lips had been eaten away by cancer caused by smoking. He saw the foolishness of smoking, notice what Willard says, and he believed it. He never smoked another cigarette for the rest of his life. Then Willard says, that is what belief does. Though merely professed belief does not. Belief is when your whole being is set to act as if something is so, and that it is how the commands of Jesus finally come to us as we grow. We see them as reality. That needs to happen deeper and deeper in me. That this, his word, is life. We don't have time this morning to get to the third point. Sorry about that. That's my bad use of time. But the certainty of the judgment of God, and I'll leave you with this thought, and then we'll close. It's amazing to me how Paul can talk about the beauty of the power of God in his word and the greatness that evil and trials can bring about good in the believer's life, and then just move to judgment with no problem. This day and age, we can't do that, can we? And yet Paul talks about it because he knows a loving God has to be a God who will bring judgment when his shalom has been trashed by Satan and by humanity. Maybe another time we can get to that. But let me ask you this. What dead branch are you clinging to? Let go. Trust the promise of God. You and I can fly. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Your word is amazing because you are amazing. And so we give you glory and praise. Help us to obey it. In your great name, amen.